Today we continue our study of Mark's Gospel. And we are in the third chapter. Mark chapter 3, verse 20. It's found in the Pew Bible on page 997. So Jesus just recently, if you were here last week, maybe you remember, went off to a mountain, prayed the whole night, and then selected among his followers 12 whom he would designate apostles. And in that way he is establishing and building from the ruins of the old Israel a new Israel of God. So Jesus continues to make all things new. And we pick up the story in verse 20, and Jesus came home, in other words, to his base, home base, most likely in Capernaum, and to the house of Simon and Andrew. And the crowd gathered again, to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his kin heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. Or literally, he's out of himself. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables or analogies. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Then his mothers and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. The Word of God. Let's ask for God's help as we reflect on its meaning for us. Holy Spirit, who inspired the Word, who enfleshed the Word in Jesus, who lived the Word before the eyes of men and women, grant in our hearts an understanding of Jesus. And with that understanding, a passion to follow in the path that he laid out for us, a new path, to live out a new life as new creations in Christ Jesus. And teach us now from this word that you have preserved for us . And we pray that it would be the light that we need on our path before us, that we would see it and follow it, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we are those who create meaning, try to understand the things that we see around us. That's our nature. We're programmed that way. We're not satisfied with a bunch of random data that doesn't fit together. And so by nature, we take the pieces of a puzzle and we put it together in a way that makes sense for us. We put information together in a story, and I think the reason for that is clear biblically, that we were created in the image of the Creator of all things. All things sprang from His mind. All of history is an unfolding of His story. And we in His image have to make sense of things. But having lost connection with God, we do the best with the resources that we have. And He has given us His Holy Spirit now and His Word to put the pieces together, like He's given us new eyes to see the material, the data in front of us. When things happen to us, we can't abide the question, why is this happening? So what we usually do is we take the data, the information, and we work it into the story that we already have with us. What else can we do? That's the easiest and most sensible approach. Sometimes, however, it doesn't fit the story, and our story needs to be changed. Perhaps you're familiar with that seminal work by Thomas Kuhn, The Theory of, or The Structure of Scientific Revolutions. Have you, anyone read that? Okay, there's a smart guy, there's another smart guy. And in that, he explains the history of science and the development of scientific theory by just going along with exactly what I've been talking about. We keep on looking at data and making sense of it by working it into the story that we already have until the data simply doesn't fit our story and we have to undergo a revolution. We have to throw out the old story. And we realize that the more we try to incorporate this data, the more the story has changed, or what we require is a new story. And so, as Kuhn explains the history of science and its development, realize you go back to a time, and of course I'm simplifying things as a non-scientist myself, you go back to a time when what we have in our eyeballs is the ability to see a sun that moves, right, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. So what conclusion do we draw? What sense do we make of that? Well, obviously the sun revolves around the earth, right? But then what happens? I mean, that theory fits a story that makes sense for us until we have new eyeballs that see new information. And that's what happened. You have people who are able to cut glass into more and more perceptive lenses. And you have the development of a telescope. So just imagine back when the telescope was invented and the microscope, that really you're replacing this eyeball with a whole completely new eye that can see so much more. And what you do is you observe the data out there and you take measurements and then you try to fit it into your story until you realize the old story just doesn't work anymore. The information that we have doesn't fit the old story. So we need a Copernican revolution, right? We need a whole different story. Is that not what Jesus has already taught us in giving us that parable of wineskins? That we need new wineskins to incorporate the data that is Jesus Christ. Isaiah prophesied 700 years before Jesus came, and he's speaking in the 9th chapter specifically of Galilee, that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Now imagine, what do you make of it? You've lived in darkness your whole life. You've never seen light. And suddenly, you see light! What do you do? Well, you ask yourself, what is it? It's a plane, it's a bird, no, it's Superman. What is it? This new data, and how do we fit it into what we already understand? So people say, well, I saw a light, and I know for sure I've identified it as a UFO. Do you realize how ridiculous that is? Because the U in FO stands for unidentified flying object. So what you're really saying is, I don't know what I saw. It was up in the air, but I couldn't identify it. It doesn't fit with any story that I already have. So this light comes into the world. Into our dark world, this light from heaven called Jesus Christ comes in to make it all new. The demons recognize him right away. Those who live in the spirit realm recognize him immediately. And they say, you're the Son of God. And he commands them with superior power not to say that to anyone. What we are working towards in this story in the Gospel of Mark is a Copernican revolution for human beings to perceive the same thing that the demons saw immediately, but to perceive it in a new way, to recognize that this person, and if you looked at Jesus, he would just be another human being like the rest of us, but to recognize through his words and through his power demonstrated in miracles who he is, that he comes from heaven, but he's in the form of man. What does that mean? It means that God has come among us as one of us to be a sympathetic high priest for us, to lay down his life in our place, to redeem us from our sins, and to make us new. All of that wonderful information Jesus teaches us patiently through his works and through his words. And people are seeing something new. And they don't know how to make sense of it. They are going to synagogue and they heard Jesus speaking and they say, we've never heard anything like this before. We've never heard someone speak with authority like this. They go out and they see people who were sick or paralyzed being healed, walking again, people who were demon-possessed being liberated. And they say, we've never seen anything like this. Who is this? What's going on? That's what we have to do with that data, that information. We need to figure out how does it fit into our story and what does it mean for my life? So we look at Jesus and we say, who is it? Who is he and where does he come from? And what does that mean for me? So I see this great light. Is it something that I should be afraid of? Is it a threat? Or is it something that I should be delighted about? Is it hope that I didn't have before? We need to figure out what it means for my life. That's my prayer for us today, that's what we will do with God's word as we see Jesus and see people seeing Jesus and trying to make sense of it. And we're working our way, as I said, to a sort of a pinnacle of the entire story later on in the Gospel of Mark, and it's shared by Matthew and Luke as well, in a twofold sort of climax of the story where, boom, they get it, and Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say I am? How will they fit this new data into their story? Well, some say this, some say that. Who do you say I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. He gets it. He understands and he's blessed because he could not have got that with the eyes that he had, the eyes of flesh. Because all we do is we fit the data into the story we already have and the story's flawed. But Peter and the other disciples experienced that Copernican revolution. They saw it, they heard it through the words and the ministry of Jesus. May God give us the eyes to see Jesus and recognize what he is for us, what it means for our lives and for the universe, really. So the twofold climax of the story is when the disciples get it, and then Jesus brings three of them up the mountaintop, and then he shows them, he gives them a visual manifestation of who he is. He takes the veil off, the veil of just being another ordinary human being, and he shows them the glory of the Son of God on the Mount of Transfiguration. But here in this encounter, we have steps along the way in that journey. Many people from the area, not only the region of Galilee, you remember from last week, but from the regions around Galilee, from Idumea to the southeast, from the Transjordan to the east, from the regions of Tyre and Sidon to the northwest along the coast of the Mediterranean. People were coming from all over the place now. Why? Because they've heard this news, this information, and they've incorporated, they've asked the question, what does this mean for me? Well, what they've heard was, here is someone who has words that might be meaningful and helpful to me. Here is a person who has power that can maybe cure me of my disease. I've heard that he's done this. Can maybe make me able to walk again or drive out the demon that is distorting and destroying my life. So they come from all over the place. Today, two groups come to Jesus as he's returned to Capernaum. The crowds come, yes, they come so thronging around Jesus, making him so busy ministering to them that he and the disciples don't have time to take a break and eat food. Today we read about two groups that come in a very different way. They've heard the information, the miracles that Jesus is doing, the schedule that he's keeping, and they come from afar. One group comes from the south, from Jerusalem. Another group comes from the northwest, from Nazareth. Very different groups, but they come from afar, and they come because they've heard data, information about Jesus. And they've drawn conclusions based on the framework that they already had, the story that they've already had. They incorporate that data into that story, and they conclude that they must do certain things. Of course, with all these similarities, they are very different groups, right? The group that comes up from Jerusalem has animosity toward Jesus. So we've already seen this hatred and enmity building among the religious establishment that are professionally jealous of Jesus. Here is this man who has the ears and the hearts of all the people. They've crowded around him, and he's far more popular than they are. And they are losing the esteem that they had among the people. They're losing that position that they have of authority. And everyone's flocking to Jesus. And in that jealousy, they want to destroy him. We've already read in this gospel that early on, they figure we need to do whatever it takes, even if it means talking to our old enemies, to get together, the Pharisees and the Herodians, to kill Jesus. So that's in the background now. And up from Jerusalem come the big guns. People from headquarters. Right? These are not just the local scribes, the local experts in God's law. These are a delegation from the Sanhedrin, which is sort of the supreme court of religion for the Jews that meets down in Jerusalem. And they've sent their expert lawyers to go up to Capernaum. And what apparently is going on is they could declare that city to be under the malevolent influence of a false teacher of heresy and basically take control of that city and its synagogues and just, from headquarters, take charge of re-educating that city and driving out those or punishing those who have been propagating or believing this heresy. So that's what they've done with this job. However, they do not come with an objective view of trying to gather information and draw a sensible conclusion. They come with the story already formed in their minds and with an agenda. They come dishonestly. Now, by contrast, the other delegation that comes is Jesus' mother and brothers. And they come from Nazareth. And they've heard about the miracles too. And they've heard about how popular Jesus is and how busy he is too. And they respond in a very different way. They don't respond from hate. They respond from love. Really? If they didn't love Jesus, they wouldn't care if he's destroying himself. But they love him in that natural human affection. And they figure they've heard information that he is so busy healing and ministering to the people around him that he's not taking care of himself. Now, can you relate to that? I think there's lots of people that can. I think all of us naturally respond to those whom we love. We see what's going on. It's not comfortable with us. It doesn't fit our story of what makes sense about how to live your life. Well, yes, you do good things, certainly. But then you take time out and you make sure you get a good meal and you rest and relax, and that's important. And what Jesus is doing is making them feel uncomfortable, so they do what so often family members and those with a natural affection and love do. They try to control Jesus. He is an adult. He's in his 30s. But nevertheless, here is someone who is not taking care of himself. And the word is that they go to what is the word? Take custody of him, verse 21. It's the same word used later on for when they arrest Jesus. That's what they're trying to do. He's not taking care of himself. And what he's doing is making me uncomfortable. So I am going to try to control my loved one so that he begins to behave in a way that makes me feel comfortable. Anyone in that boat? Anyone can relate to that? Didn't make sense. So they say he's crazy. So these different groups come with different charges. The first group from Jerusalem. We'll start by looking at them. They have two charges. Well, here is the challenge that they face. They have this sort of preconceived conclusion. We need to destroy Jesus. He is a threat to us. He's a threat to our position, our popularity, our lifestyle. And so we need to get rid of him. But the problem is, well, there's two problems and they are interrelated. The problem is that he is very popular and that there's no use in trying to pretend that he is not effective. He is performing great miracles. And so it would be nice for them if they could dispute and suggest that somehow he's being dishonest, he's a fraud, these aren't real miracles. But all of those people that love Jesus and are thronging around him, many of them can personally attest to the reality of the miracle. There are some among these people who can say, listen, I don't know all the details of who this is, but what I do know is this. Once I was blind, now I can see. Once I couldn't walk, I was paralyzed, now I can. Once my loved one was completely out of control because he was possessed by a demon, and now he's in his right mind and functioning normally. So, what the leaders from Jerusalem don't have is that option of disputing the veracity of these miracles. And what is a barrier to their objective of destroying Jesus is his popularity among the people. They need to address that. So that's what they do. If they try to get rid of Jesus and he's still so popular, they're going to have trouble. They might have yet another uprising. Galilee was famous for its insurrections and uprisings, and that would bring down the wrath of Rome and it would destroy their lifestyle anyway. So what they want to do is somehow, they don't have the option of denying that these miracles are true, but somehow get the people to turn against Jesus. So they come up with these charges. I mean, the other alternative is just to recognize these miracles are true and they are done by God. Therefore, it is the right thing to listen to this man. It is the right thing to follow this man. But what's the alternative to saying that these miracles are supernatural and their source is from God? To come up with a different explanation, a different storyline that will explain these miracles in a way that might draw some of Jesus' followers away from him. So they come up with two charges. And the charges relate to each other like cause and effect. And the charges are this. He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. Now, Beelzebul is the ruler of the demons, and you can look back in 2 Kings, the first chapter, to see that Beelzebul, or Beelzebub, was the god of Ekron, one of the Philistine cities on the coast. And the word Baal means Lord, and Zebub means perhaps flies, Lord of the flies. It's not important enough to go into an explanation of the etymology for our story and purposes here. It could be that they replaced flies with the word Zebel, meaning dung. The Jews who had contempt, of course, for such idolatry. Or there are other explanations of what Zebul might mean. In any case, in this context, Beelzebul is a high-ranking demon. What they have done here, I think, is on the one hand very clever, on the other hand very cowardly. Clever in the sense that they don't have anything else to work with. There is no sort of reasoning by explaining how the evidence suggests the miracles aren't true, as I said before. So what they have to do is make a story that, by definition, can't have evidence to back it up. Right? They just make the suggestion that something malevolent and spiritual beyond our ability to prove is at work here. And it's clever because it works for gullible people, as it does today among politicians. You just insert some irrational fear that appeals to the deep-seated fear and insecurities that people have. And just the suggestion, the suspicion, without any proof, is enough to scare people away from one thing to follow another. It's a very effective tool, even though it's awful and dishonest. But they have an objective. And so they create a theory. A, Jesus is possessed by a demon, a high-ranking demon. And B, that explains then. Here is an explanation for the miracles. It is by that demonic power that he drives out demons. I mean, if it's not explained as the power of God at work, then you have to figure out some other supernatural power that is strong enough to do such amazing things. If you don't turn to God, you turn to the next best thing in the spirit world, God's enemy, Satan. And there is the suggestion then that something dark, I can't prove it. Who can prove that Beelzebul is at work? You know, you can't see him under a microscope. But here is an explanation, and it's just good enough that it might work, and people who are spiritually sensitive and naive and a little gullible might say, oh, these high-ranking and very well-educated Bible scholars from Jerusalem are saying what the local Pharisees have started to say as well, that he's demon-possessed and is driving out demons by the power of demons. Now, clever, and I said cowardly, because notice the triangulation that occurs. And, you know, if you're in family therapy, maybe you've heard of triangulation, and that is, you've got a problem with someone, but instead of going to them, you know, you're too chicken to do that, so you go to someone else, and you create a triangle by bringing them into the dysfunction of the relationship. So what these people are doing is, they are not really going after Jesus directly here. They are going after his popularity. And instead of taking their issue with Jesus, to Jesus, which they would do if they had courage, and they would only have courage if they were being honest and sincere, but they're not being honest and sincere, so they lack the courage of the honesty of their enterprise. They know they're lying, and it's seen in their cowardliness. They go to other people, and they just throw the suggestion out there. And notice the courage of Jesus by contrast. It's Jesus that has to take the initiative to go to his accusers. Verse 23. So the scribes were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons, and he called them to himself. You got a problem with me? Talk to me. The bravery and courage of honesty. Hey? Notice how Jesus handles them, and I think it's beautiful. He humors them. He takes them where they are, and then he goes further, and he warns them of where they're headed. Jesus has to make a wisdom choice, which we have to make in any given situation that's similar to this. The Proverbs say, on the one hand, one verse right after another, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. Don't answer a fool in accordance with his folly, or you will be a fool like him. Well, those are two contradictory pieces of advice, right? And however you may resolve the contradiction there, I think it can be said that there are times at which one approach is appropriate and there are times at which another approach is appropriate as well. So what they've done is they've made these very foolish and dishonest accusations against Jesus, and they're too chicken to talk to him directly about it. But he decides to answer the fool according to his folly. Why? For the spiritual sake, both of the people who have been following him, the people who have seen his miracles and heard his words, and are on that path to learning who he is and what it means for them, and for, I think, the scribes. And that'll come out more clearly later. So he answers them in accordance with their folly, and his first approach is very calm and cool logic. Let's take your theory and analyze it with the tools that God has given us in our minds for thinking logically. This is beautiful, I think. Jesus is attacking spiritual religious irrationality with clear thinking. How about that? So he uses analogies. If what you're saying is true, that means that I would be tapping into a demon I possess to destroy other demons. Follow the analogy. If Satan is divided against Satan, if a kingdom is divided against itself, it's not going to succeed. It's going to fall. So if Satan is attacking his own forces, Satan's done. If Satan is sabotaging his own program, A, it doesn't make any sense. B, why is Satan still around? Why hasn't he destroyed himself fully by now? That's Jesus' argument, and it's a wonderful argument. If you think about it, if the U.S. Army is attacking the U.S. Army, you're not going to have a U.S. Army, right? Now, you do have friendly fire that's accidental, and you do have enemies that infiltrate the ranks incognito, and sometimes they do horrible things in killing other soldiers. But the thing is, it's an enemy. It's not another sort of member of the U.S. Army in the sense that they are both holding to the same agenda and program. They are an army together that are against the things of God. Satan and his demons all share this passion to destroy God and his image bearer man by ruining the relationship, by tempting to sin, and then by accusing of sin. That's his strategy. And if he's destroying himself, I mean, it's just not a good explanation. The story does not fit the data if you take a moment to think about it. And Jesus humors them. And then he goes on in verse 27 to replace it with a better story that does a better job of explaining the data. Now, he doesn't flesh out the story, but we can sort of unpack all that is packed into this verse. No one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. What is Jesus talking about here? In and of itself, we understand the analogy, the parable, that you can't go into a strong man's house and start robbing his things if he is not bound. He's going to tear you up. First, you bind him. Now, what Jesus leaves unsaid, but the implication is clear, that in order to bind the strong man, you have to be stronger than he is. Right? Now, this is interesting. Because this word in Greek, the strong man, the comparative form of it is used in the very opening chapter by John the Baptist, when he's introducing Jesus, chapter 1, verse 7, and he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I." And the word is the very same word, but in the comparative form, the stronger one is coming. What Jesus is saying is, here's a story that fits. Think about it. Just use your minds and the logic that God has given you. If Satan is being plundered of his possessions, if I'm going in and stealing people from him, setting the demon possessed free, liberating those who are afflicted with infirmities, diseases, paralysis, all the rest of it, if I'm doing these things miraculously and undoing the effects of Satan, then it only makes sense that one stronger than Satan is here. Satan, the strong man, someone stronger than him, has somehow curtailed him and is having his way with his property. And Jesus is talking about himself. So far, he has dealt very graciously, logically, sensibly, calmly with these dishonest, malicious, and cowardly accusers. But he goes further, and he warns them about the path that they are on. And here is a verse that, a series of verses that has caused a great deal of concern for many tender conscience Christian. There is an unforgivable or eternal sin. Verses 28 to 30. And here's the thing. We have the context of this difficult saying of Jesus in this story. And that context, the setting of the story then, enables us to properly interpret this difficult teaching. And he begins in verse 28, look along with me, with the word truly, which in the Greek is just a transliteration of a Hebrew word, amen. We use it all the time. Unfortunately, we use it to mean prayer's over, I'm done. But it's an oath in Hebrew. This is true. So, in the Old Testament, the Lord will often speak through the prophets and he will confirm his words with an oath. As I live, thus declares the Lord. That's the equivalent of what Jesus is saying here. And the striking thing is, he does it all the time throughout the Gospels in a way that we have no record of anyone else in Judaism ever doing. No other human being has used this word the way that Jesus is. Now, the rabbis in the Talmud do use the word amen in order to establish the truth of something that someone else said. Truly it has been spoken, or truly it has been written. And then someone else is quoted. No one but Jesus ever introduces his own words with this oath. Truly I say to you. It's an audacious claim. And I remind you, or tell you, if you're not familiar with it, there are three conclusions C.S. Lewis suggested that you can draw about Jesus, because you have to fit the data into a story. Either he is a liar, a lunatic, or he is Lord. Right? That was C.S. Lewis that came up with those three options and then goes to demonstrate that the only real option is that he is Lord. But here we have those three options, don't we? He's either a liar or he's dishonest, you know. He's pretending to be from God, but he's really from the dark side. That's the story that's being given by the scribes. Or he is a lunatic. He's being dishonest, but he doesn't intend to be. He's just out of his mind. That's the family story. And Jesus addresses those. Truly I say to you, verse 28, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. And then the next verse is, except there is one sin. The parallels in Matthew and Luke say, you can say stuff against the Son of Man. You can say stuff against me, Jesus. You know, I'm subject to misunderstanding. I'm wearing a veil. I'm appearing as a normal man, and you draw wrong and false conclusions, and they are sinful and wicked, but they can be forgiven when you come to see the light. Like Paul, I acted in ignorance, Paul says. Well, Paul was a brilliant Bible scholar, and yet he opposed Jesus. He so misinterpreted things that he opposed him to the point of persecuting the church. But God extended grace to me and demonstrated the infinite magnanimity of his patience towards me by forgiving me, because I acted in ignorance. So all that can be forgiven. I'm not suggesting that you go about putting Christians to death. That's horrible. But as we pray for those Christians that face them, let's pray for the people who are in horrible ignorance, committing such heinous crimes. That Paul did that. All of that can be forgiven. Isn't that? Let's just sit there for a minute and realize there is an exception, but it's an exception that proves the rule. Everything can be forgiven except this. The open-eyed sin of attributing to God, the works of God and His Spirit in Jesus, to the devil. blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And we know that it's in the context because in verse 30 we're reminded he said this because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. In other words, taking with eyes open, not honestly believing. These were the leaders of the Jewish religion. These were the experts in the Old Testament. The scribes. They were the scholars. They knew the things of God. They every day were involved in that word which was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And with all of that knowledge, they look at Jesus and they say, they don't draw an honest conclusion, but a conclusion from malice against their knowledge. That the clear evidence that God is at work here, that this is the Holy Spirit that animates and empowers this man to do these things, is actually the devil. Now, why is Jesus saying this? Not for the sake of the people around him who are following him so that they can entertain the possibility that they have committed the unforgivable sin. I think his main point here is that he's reaching out to these scribes and he's trying to pull them back from a path that leads to destruction. I think in this you see the amazing tender grace of God. Because if they'd already committed the unforgivable sin, what's the point of saying anything about it? But he's pulling them back. Look at what you're doing. Now that's the safest, most conservative interpretation that we can put on this troubling passage. As a pastor for as many years as I've been a pastor, 24 or so, many young, earnest Christians, not many, but a few, have come to me and they're troubled. They're worried that they've done it and they don't know it. They think they might have committed the unforgivable sin. I trust that when you read these difficult verses in the story, they make sense. Right? Verse 30. He says this because they, those scribes, were saying this. Now it seems that what Jesus is referring to here lines up with something that later on John refers to in his writings, a sin that leads to death. Pray for the people around you that you see in sin. I'm not saying you have to pray for the one that leads to death. In other words, there is a termination of this sin in death. It's not repented of. To death. It is a rejection against better knowledge of Jesus and an accusation that he is of the devil rather than from God against better knowledge, and it's unrepented of until death. And John says, I'm not saying that you pray for that. Listen, if you are worried that you've committed the unforgivable sin, you haven't committed it. Let me put it in the words of this great commentator, Cranfield. It's a matter of great importance pastorally that we can say with absolute confidence to anyone who is overwhelmed by the fear that he has committed this sin, that the fact that he is so troubled is itself a sure proof that he has not committed it. All right? But the warning's there. Not drive yourself crazy worrying that you've committed this sin, but the warning here, that recognize in Jesus, God is at work. If you're troubled by this passage, then take the warning. Let the churches, those who have ears, hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Come to Jesus. Fall before him as Lord. Recognize that he is your hope. That there's nothing in this creation that gives you everlasting hope, that heaven came down in Jesus Christ, that God invested His power in this man to do these things and make all things new, that He is the new Adam, that He is the new heavens and earth, that He is the new creation, and you want to be a part of it. You don't want to die in your sins. You want to be made new. So, if there's something in here for us, it's not, I'm going to have my conscience plagued by the worry that I've committed the unforgivable sin. It's, no, come to Jesus and recognize who He is. If your story that you have doesn't able to incorporate the data, then get rid of the old wineskin and have a new wineskin that will hold everything that Jesus is and will expand the more that you learn about Him. Embrace Him on His own terms. Don't figure out who He is. Let Him tell you who He is and what that means for you. And then His mother and brothers arrive. Very different, and yet He answers them with a stern rebuke as well. He doesn't humor them like He did the scribes. He doesn't answer their charge. Jesus, you're crazy. Now, how do you answer that charge? If you're like me and people think you're crazy, it's very difficult to say, no, I'm not crazy, because they think you're just saying that because you're crazy. You know what I mean? I mean, a crazy person doesn't realize he's crazy. He doesn't answer the fool according to their folly. And understand, there are two groups of fools here. One comes in hate, the other in misguided love. In natural love. Again, not recognizing the presence of the Holy Spirit. Just seeing Jesus, the man, my son, my brother, and what He's doing and how it makes me feel uncomfortable because it doesn't fit with the story of my life and what I think is normal. Well, what is normal? So the crowd, you know, it just makes sense. They say, your mother and your brothers are outside, and what would they expect Jesus to do? They would expect Him to say, oh, excuse me, my mom, my brothers, they've come from a great distance. And what does He do? They're saying He's crazy. He doesn't answer that. He looks around at those sitting around Him and says, behold, my mothers and my brothers. This is as tough as anything. When you think about it, this is a stern rebuke to His own mom. But it's the tough medicine that their disease, not the disease of hatred, no, the disease of natural affection, that natural affection that makes you intrude upon the life of another person and say, what you're doing is making me uncomfortable, so I'm going to try to manipulate and control you into living in a way that makes me feel more uncomfortable. And you said you were in that boat, many of you. So Jesus replies in a way that if you unpack it says, remember things that you've apparently forgotten. Remember, Mary, when I was conceived first in your womb, it wasn't ordinary. You remember angels? Do you remember being a virgin? Do you remember what was said on that occasion? Do you remember how it was, the fact was referenced that I am the Son of the Most High, and so I have a relationship with God the Father that goes back way before our relationship here. Okay? I have a loyalty to Him that's eternal. I've dwelt eternally in the bosom of the Father. Remember when I was 12 or 13 years old, we went down to Jerusalem for my bar mitzvah, my first time getting involved in the temple ritual, and I stayed behind, and you were angry. You had to come back, and you found me there in the temple talking to the scribes. And I said, didn't you know I'd have to be about my Father's business? Now, I'm not talking about Joseph. I'm talking about my Father in heaven. So there's information that they have let slip, at least certainly Mary. We read in John's Gospel that his brothers had not yet come to faith in him. And so he challenges them in a way that seems so harsh, but it is medicine. And medicine is always intended to heal, right? Even if it has side effects that are hard to suffer and endure. And that's this medicine of this sharp rebuke, and it's absolutely needed, and it's given in love. Who are my mother? Who are my brothers? Listen, if you want a meaningful relationship with me, then don't depend on any natural relationship that you have. Even if I came out of your womb, even if I grew up in the same house as you, that relationship is not adequate or sufficient. You need a relationship with me that is spiritual, that recognizes who I am, that this is not lunatic, liar, but Lord. That's what you need. And so he says, here are my brothers and my sisters. Here's a new family. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And hidden in this response, I think, is an explanation of why he's gone without food. On another occasion, and I think it's in John's Gospel chapter 4, the disciples grow concerned. Same way, right? The disciples. And they say, Master, have something to eat. And Jesus' response is enigmatic. He says, I have food that you don't know anything about. And they talked to each other, did he pack a lunch? When we weren't looking? And then he explains, my food is doing the will of God. Is that your food? So that you can risk going without a meal? You can risk people thinking you're crazy? Because there is something that feeds you, knowing that you are doing what you were created and purchased at the price of Christ's blood to do, the will of God. And there's nothing like that. It's better than the fanciest meal that you can get at Delmonico's, better than their steak. And man, that's saying a lot. I've had it, not too many times, but I have had it. And it's satisfying, but there is nothing more satisfying, than living your created and redeemed purpose of doing the will of God. And that's what Jesus had. So he could do without food for a while. He proved he could do it for 40 days at one occasion. But here's the thing. So what do we get from this passage and our study this morning, to boil it right down, are two things: recognizing who Jesus is, and clearing out any misunderstandings that we might have, and then realizing that as Jesus' followers, we too will be misunderstood. People will think you're crazy, and you might be crazy. So I'm not excluding that. I'm not saying you're all sane. Someone told me recently we should all be in therapy, and I don't think that's a bad idea. But listen, you will be misunderstood, because Jesus was misunderstood, right? Because people can't fit something, some foreign matter into their domestic story. They can't make sense until they get new eyes, until they buy a telescope or whatever it is, like you too. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, now we regard no one from the natural worldly perspective anymore. We used to. There was a time at which we looked at Christ. Simon, don't. There was a time at which we looked at Christ from a natural worldly perspective, but we do so no longer. Why? We've been given new eyes. And our story that we've pasted together with scotch tape and scraps has been replaced by God's story. And now we don't look at anyone the same. And we understand what seems crazy. Why is that person going down to that neighborhood to church? You get that? I remember talking to Christians, church-going Christians, and they said, where's your church? Oh, wow. Why would you have a church there? Why not? You know, doing the will of God is just, it's the best thing ever. There's nothing like it. And it means we maybe take risks that don't fit into the ordinary explanation of the way people in this world have figured out how to live, the best way to get by. You just don't do these things. Unless there is something from outside ourselves that has invaded our reality and replaced our story with a new story in which these things make perfect sense. Right? And that's what happens when we come to Jesus. We're given those new eyes, and we see, oh, here is a new beginning. The old is gone, the new has come. Here is one who has come into a world that is so sunk in sin that we don't even know what sin looks like anymore. We're so used to it. You can get used to absolutely everything. A long time ago, we had friends who lived when they first got married in this the basement of a house with orange walls. Now, that might be cool nowadays, but it was really out of style back in the 80s. And we would go down there and visit our friends, and we would say, wow, those walls are really orange. And they would say, oh, yeah, you're right. We don't even notice it anymore. You can get used to absolutely anything, right? And then something opens our eyes to say, whoa, this isn't right, this isn't good. And here is the light who has come to those who have lived for so long in darkness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing the light of Jesus Christ, Lord, and thank you for dealing with us in our ignorance, patiently teaching us. Lord, help us to patiently seek from your word the story that makes sense not only of Jesus, but of our own lives, so that we can see in him hope for ourselves, meaning for ourselves, guidance, everything that we need. Help there be that evidence in our own lives when we take risks that could never be explained except as crazy at one time in our lives, but now that we follow Jesus, they make perfect sense. Because we put as our priority doing the will of God. We seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and we trust that all the other things will be added to us as well, that you will take care of us and all of our needs if we have our priorities right. Lord, give us that heart to follow this amazing man who is God in the flesh, our Redeemer, our Savior. And help us to be faithful learners and disciples and students of him. We ask it in his name. Amen.